It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two outstanding talks dealing with life and death. First talk deals with the miracle of death, and our second talk, life after death. First, a talk by Brother David Wilmore, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. The title of his talk today, The Miracle of Death. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, April 21st in the year 1989. On Sunday, Fireside.
As you know, death is a very important part of the plan of salvation. And I know we don't like to talk about it, but probably every one of you have been affected by someone's death. And you certainly will be in the future. There have been students who have attended Snow College who have passed on. Some of you who have recently come from Manti High School know that two of your classmates died unexpectedly due to a tragic accident in the early fall months. A man by the name of Bill Adler took a study in the United States. He surveyed young children to see what their perspective or attitude towards death would be. And he received some interesting comments. I'll share just a few with you. One 8-year-old said, "When I die, I don't want to go to heaven because I want to be with all my friends." Another said, "When you die, God takes care of you like your mother did when you were alive, except he doesn't yell at you." Or another one, "God doesn't tell you where you are going to die or when you are going to die because he wants it to be a big surprise." And it usually is. Great wisdom in young people. Only good people go to heaven. The other people go where it's hot all the time, like Florida. "Maybe I'll die someday, but I hope I don't die on my birthday because it's no fun to celebrate your birthday if you're dead." "My grandfather died, and then my grandmother died because she wants to be with my grandfather because they were married 50 years and they like to play cards together." Three or four more. "A good doctor can help you so you won't die. A bad doctor sends you to heaven." Here's another one. "Doctors help you so you won't die until you pay their bills." That's choice. "When you die, you don't have to do homework in heaven unless your teacher's there too." Well, doctors, I won't give that one on doctors. "You don't cry when you die, but you don't laugh either." And then lastly, "When you die, they put you in a box and bury you in the ground because you don't look too good." Oh, their choice. President McKay, in attempting to console people who had lost loved ones, simply said this. He said, "There is no cause to fear death, and I hope that you don't fear death. It's an incident in life, and it's as natural as birth. Why should we fear it? Some fear it because they think it's the end of life, and life often is the dearest thing we have. But eternal life is man's greatest blessing. And if only man would do his will, instead of looking hopelessly at the dark and gloomy tomb, then they would turn their eyes heavenward and know that Christ is risen." And then President McKay said, "With all my heart, I know that death is conquered by Jesus Christ." Brigham Young said, "Probably in most cases, the change from mortality to immortality is no greater, comparatively speaking, than when a child emerges into this world. We shall suffer no more in putting off this flesh and leaving the spirit houseless than the child in its capacity does in its first efforts to breathe the breath of this mortal life." Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of the Twelve gave a very clear definition of death. He said simply, "It is important that you get in your mind what death is. Death is a separation In considering this, if we think about the death of the Savior on the cross, we will remember that he cried with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Clearly then, his spirit left his body, and this separation is what we call death. Joseph Smith said, "It's reasonable to suppose that God would reveal something in reference to this matter, and it is a subject we ought to study more than any other. That's death, the resurrection, exaltation." Elder Sterling Sill said, "The most important event in this life is death." Now, I know you don't agree with that. You think it's marriage, right? But death, he indicates, is a most important event. It is a kind of graduation day for life. It is our only means, think of that, our only means of entering into eternal life. And it seems to me to be a very helpful procedure to spend a little time pre-living our death. Now, those are interesting comments, aren't they? Someone about did it up here. The scriptures, of course, have numerous examples of people who have died and have then been recalled or raised from the dead. Most of you are aware of Elijah and the son of the woman of Zarephath. You're also aware of Elisha and the son of the Shunammite woman, where he actually laid on his body, put his hands on the hands of the young man, and breathed into him the breath of life, and his spirit came again to his body. In the New Testament, of course, we have the Savior raising three people from the dead: the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, who was a leader among the Jewish people, and Lazarus, who had been gone from his body 4 days. But in none of these cases is there any information that's shared with us what these people learned when they were out of their body and were beyond life. In more recent times, as well as in two New Testament examples, we do have some things that were shared. Some of you remember the stoning of Stephen. And as he was entering the process of death, he looked up and he had a vision. And what he saw in that vision was the Father and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God. He was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he cried out and indicated, "Behold, I see." And he told those around him that he saw the glory of God and the Son of Man, which was Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. And this infuriated the mob, and they raised the stones and threw them and hastened his death. The Apostle Paul indicated that he, 14 years before at his conversion, and he uses the third person, but he says, "I knew a man in Christ," himself, of course, "about 14 years ago. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell." It seems to be, my brothers and sisters, that many of the spiritual experiences come to us independent of our body. Oftentimes, the spirit seems to leave the body, have the experience, and then return. And you may ask, well, does the body die? Not necessarily. But he was caught up to the third heaven, the celestial glory, and saw and heard unspeakable things. And he said, "It was not lawful for me to recount all that I saw, because it was so glorious." Well, what is it like to die? Some of you may have been with loved ones. I wanted so much to be with my father as he passed away a year ago. And incidentally, since my companion and I published the book, both my wife's parents have passed on to the afterlife, and my father's passed on, and I've learned that my mother is terminally ill. What we have gained in doing this has really sustained us and strengthened our view of life after death and what occurs. What is it like? What is it really like to die? I'd like to share, and this will require a little bit of reading, I would like to share with you comments that have been made by people who have actually experienced death, and then through modern medical technology, were resuscitated. And they describe, they're a little different, but some of the elements are the same. A prominent man who's done a lot of research in the field, not a member of the church, Raymond Moody, published 3 books now on the subject, indicates that there are 19 common elements in the death experience. We're not even going to talk about those today. But if you'll ponder that many people experience most of these elements when they undergo a death experience. Ponder that, would you, as I share some of these statements. One person says, I could see people from the other world and hear the most delightful music and singing that I had ever heard. The singing lasted for 6 hours. They're on the bed, prepared to die. This was a young girl, 15 years of age. I could hear the music all through the house. At 10 o'clock, my spirit left my body. It took me some time to make up my mind to go, as I could see and hear the folks crying over me, although it was hard for me to leave them. Another comment. At midnight, and this is another person, I was fully awake. I heard Christmas chimes and felt the nurse taking my pulse and temperature. Suddenly, a coldness attacked my feet and hands, moving up my limbs and up my arms toward my body. I felt it reach my heart. There was a slight murmur. I gasped for breath and lapsed into unconsciousness. Then I awoke in full possession of all faculties in another sphere of life. I stood apart from my body and looked at it. These people are not LDS that I'm sharing with you. They're not members of the church. I specifically chose not to include those today. I stood apart from my body and looked at it. I noticed that its eyes were partly closed, that the chin had dropped. I was now without pain, and the joy and freedom I felt, and the peace of mind that came over me were the sweetest sensations I had ever experienced. I lost all sense of time and space. The law of gravitation had no hold on me. From another person, I thought I was dead. And I wasn't sorry that I was dead, but I just couldn't figure out where I was supposed to go. You know, it's like being in a new town and you say, what do I do now? And I get that feeling from some of the people. Here's another one. I just couldn't figure this out. I kept thinking, where am I going to go now? What am I going to do? I'm dead. I can't believe it. Because you never really believe. You don't think fully that you're going to die. It's always something that's going to happen to the other person. And although you know it, you never really believe it deep down inside. And so I decided I was just going to wait until all the excitement died down. And this person has a sense of humor. And when they carried my body away, then I would try to see if I could figure out where to go from there. Another one. My spirit left my body, just how I cannot tell. But I perceived myself standing some 4 or 5 feet in the air. That's very common for people to use that description. Standing in the air. I saw my body lying on the bed. I felt perfectly natural. And this was a new condition. I began to make observations. I turned my head, shrugged my shoulders, felt with my hands. Apparently spirits feel themselves. They're tangible to themselves and to other spirits. I realized that it really was me. I also knew that my body was lying lifeless on the bed. Another one. Boy, I sure didn't realize I looked like that. You know, I'm only used to seeing myself in pictures or from the front in a mirror or looking from the chest down. You don't see your face ever except in a two-dimensional reflection. So you don't see yourself as others see you. Quite a shock to some. And both of those reflections look flat, but all of a sudden there, I, or my body, was, and I could see it. I could definitely see it, full view from about 5 feet away. It took me a few minutes to recognize myself. Here's a woman who gives a little more detail. She said, about a year ago, I was admitted to the hospital with heart trouble. And the next morning, lying on a hospital bed, I began to have a very severe pain in my chest. I pushed the button beside the bed to call the nurses, and they came in and started working on me. I was quite uncomfortable lying on my back, so I turned over, and as I did, my heart stopped. I quit breathing. Just then, I heard the nurses shout, "Code pink, code pink." As they were saying this, I could feel myself moving from my body and sliding down between the mattress and the rail on the side of the bed. Actually, it seemed as if I went through the rail, on down to the floor. Then I started rising upward slowly. On my way up, I saw more nurses come running into the room. There must have been a dozen there at least. My daughter happened to be making his rounds in the hospital, so they called him, and I saw him come in too. I thought, I wonder what he's doing here. I drifted on up past the light fixture. There again you have the person above looking down. I saw it from the side and very distinctly, and then I stopped floating right below the ceiling looking down. I felt almost as though I were a piece of paper that someone had blown up to the ceiling. I watched them reviving me from up there. My body was just lying down there, stretched out on the bed in plain view, and they were all standing around it, and I heard one nurse say, "She's gone," while another one leaned down to give me mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. I was looking at the back of her head while she did this. I'll never forget the way her hair looked. It was short. Just then, I saw them roll this machine in there, and they put the shocks on my chest. This is not a very pleasant description. When they did, I saw my whole body jump right up off the bed, and I heard every bone in my body crack and pop. It was the most awful thing. As I saw them below beating on my chest and rubbing my arms and legs, I thought, why are they going to so much trouble? I'm just fine now. Obviously, that person came back. One of the most detailed accounts that I have enjoyed is one by a medical doctor who became and still is a very prominent psychiatrist, but when he was a very young man in the service, was dead for 8 minutes, and he gives this account. This is just part of it. I backed toward the doorway. The man in that bed was dead. I felt the same reluctance I had the previous time in being in a room with a dead person. But if that was my ring on that finger, then that body laying under that sheet was me. That separated part of me. Did that mean it was the first time in this entire experience that the word death occurred to me. But I wasn't dead. How could I be dead and still be awake, thinking, experiencing? Death was different, wasn't it? Death was, I didn't know. I always thought it was blanking out, nothingness. I was me. I was still me, wide awake, only without a physical body to function in. Frantically, I clawed at the sheet, trying to draw it back, trying to uncover the figure on the bed. All my efforts did not even stir a breeze in that quiet little room. At last, in despair, I sank down on the bed, or at least I did so mentally. Actually, my disembodied being made no contact with it. There, right there, was my own shape and substance, yet as distant from me as though we separated separate planets. Was this what death was? This separation of one part of a person from the rest of him? I wasn't sure when the light in the room began to change. Suddenly, I was aware that it was brighter. A lot brighter. I whirled to look at the nightlight on the bedside table. Surely, a single 15-watt bulb couldn't make that much light. I stared in astonishment as the brightness increased, coming from nowhere, seeming to shine everywhere at once. All the light bulbs in the ward couldn't give off that much light. All the light bulbs in the world couldn't. It was impossibly bright. It was like a million welder's lamps, all blazing at once. And right in the middle of my amazement came a prosaic thought, probably born from some biology lecture back at college. Whew, I said, I'm glad I don't have physical eyes at this moment, I thought. This light would destroy the retina in a tenth of a second. No, I corrected myself. Not the light. He would be too bright to look at. For now I saw that it was not light, but a man who had entered the room. Or rather, a man made out of light. Though this seemed no more possible to my mind than the incredible intensity of the brightness that made up his form. As I read that from a non-member of the church, my thoughts pondered on, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Or, I am the way, the truth, and the light. If any man cometh to the Father, it must be by me. Or, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. The meaning of light had new significance for me as I read George Ritchie's experience. The instant I perceived him, a command formed itself in my mind. Stand up. The words came from inside me, yet they had an authority my mere thoughts had never had. I got to my feet, and as I did, came the stupendous certainty, you are in the presence of the Son of God. Again, the concept seemed to form itself inside me, but not as thought or speculation. It was a kind of knowing, immediate and complete. I knew other facts about him too. One was that this was the most totally male being I had ever met. If this was the Son of God, then his name was Jesus, but this was not the Jesus of my Sunday school books. That Jesus was gentle and kind and understanding and probably a little bit of a weakling. This person was power itself. Older than time and yet more modern than anyone I had ever met. When I say he knew everything about me, this was simply an observable fact. For into the room, along with his radiant presence, simultaneously, though in telling about it I have to describe them one by one, into the room had entered every single episode of my entire life. Everything that had ever happened to me was simply there, in full view. That's a very common experience, brothers and sisters, of people who have died, who have been revived. They have a review of their life. They meet a being of light that most of them identify as the Savior. Now, Alma taught rather plainly in the 40th chapter when he was teaching his son Corianton these words. Concerning the state of the soul between death and resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then there's a preliminary judgment. And then it shall come to pass that the spirits of those who are righteous are received to a state of happiness, which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from their care and their sorrow. Let me share with you an account of someone, again, not a member of the church, that could be a perception of this paradisical state. There was a vibration of some sort. The vibration was surrounding me, all around my body. It was like the body vibrating. And where the vibration came from, I don't know, but when it vibrated, I became separated. I could then see my body. I stayed around for a while and watched the doctor and nurses working on me. I was at the head of the bed looking at them and my body. And at one time, the nurse reached up to the wall over the bed to get the oxygen mask that was there, and as she did, she reached right through my neck. After I floated up, I went through this dark tunnel. That's common element. I went into the black tunnel and came out into brilliant light. A little bit later, I met my father and my brother who had died. This was the most beautiful, brilliant light I'd ever seen. And this was a beautiful place. There were colors, bright colors, not like here on earth, but just indescribable. Reminds me of words I heard a prophet say or read a prophet say when he said the brightness and glory defied all description. There were people there, happy people. People were around. Some were gathered in groups. Some were learning. Off in a distance, I could see a city. There were buildings, separate buildings. They were gleaming bright. People were happy in there. There were sparkling water fountains. A city of light, I guess, would be the way to say it. It was wonderful. There was beautiful music. Everything was just glowing wonderful. But if I had entered into this, I think I would never have returned. I was told that if I went in there, I could not go back, that the decision was mine. The decision's obvious. Several people, and this is Raymond Moody writing, the doctor, several people have told me that during their encounters with death, they got brief glimpses of an entire separate realm of existence in which all knowledge, whether past, present, or future, seemed to coexist in a sort of timeless state. Reminded me of something that Moses experienced. In the Pearl of Great Price, Moses won. This account is given. It came to pass that Moses looked and beheld the world upon which he was created. And Moses beheld the world and the ends thereof, and all the children of men which are and which were created of the same. He greatly marveled and wondered. He had an apocalyptic vision. He saw it all. And the presence of God withdrew from Moses, that his glory was no longer upon Moses, and he was left to himself. And it came to pass that for space of many hours, Moses did again receive his natural strength again. And he said, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never supposed. But now mine own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural eyes, but my spiritual eyes. For behold, my natural eyes could not have beheld. I should have withered and died in his presence. Doesn't that sound like some of these experiences? And they're from Moses. Another one says, this seems to have taken place after I had seen my life pass before me. It seemed that all of a sudden all knowledge of all that had started from the very beginning that would go on without end, that for a second, I knew all the secrets of all the ages, all the meaning of the universe, the stars, the moon, of everything. Pass all your finals, wouldn't you, if you could do that? He said, but after I chose to return, the knowledge escaped. And I can't remember any of it. It seems that when I made the decision to return, I was told that I would not retain the knowledge. But I was called back by my children. Likewise, as we know much from the scriptures about the existence of a paradise, there's also the existence of a spirit prison. I know this seems a little bit negative, but I think it's something we ought to touch on. Alma told his son Corianton this about the spirit prison. And then it shall come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, they who are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord. For behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And these shall be cast into outer darkness. And then he says, and how long will they be there? Until the time of the resurrection. Until they have paid the price of their transgression. As I've read the following accounts, I've wondered, I have no way to know for sure, but I wondered if these people are not describing those conditions. Brother Moody, Dr. Moody, I should say, indicated that beings, there apparently is a realm of bewildered spirits in the afterlife. And he indicates that there are three things that we ought to conclude about them. First, the state of these beings seem to be, in effect, unable to surrender their attachments to the physical world. They're tied somehow to the world. They have an addiction to something here, and they can't leave it, even when they die. Secondly, all have remarked that these beings appear dulled, that their consciousness seems somehow limited in contrast with that of others. And thirdly, it appeared that these dulled spirits were to be there only until they solved what other problem or difficulty was keeping them in that perplexed state, that they had to pay some kind of price. And when that was paid, then they could move on. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? And then this, and this is an example. I noticed this phenomenon repeatedly, unaware of others right beside them. I saw a group of assembly line workers gathered around a coffee canteen. One of the women asked for a cigarette, begged her, in fact, as though she wanted it more than anything in the world. But the other one, chatting with her friends, ignored her. But she took a pack of cigarettes from her coveralls and, without ever offering it to the woman who reached for it so eagerly, took one out and lit it. Fast as a striking snake, the woman who had been refused snatched at the unlighted cigarette, snatched at it from the other woman's mouth. Again she grabbed at it, and again. With a chill of recognition, I saw that she was unable to grip it. Well, it seems more or less, in another case, that a woman was trying to get through to some loved ones. She was trying to tell them to do things differently from what she was doing now, to change, to make a change in their lifestyle. Now, this sounds kind of put on. This is a person giving an account of such an experience. This sounds kind of put on, but she was trying to get them to do the right things, to change so as not to be left as she was. Don't do as I did so this won't happen to you. Do things for others so that you won't be left like this. Now, I'm not trying to moralize and make a sermon, but this seemed to be the message that she was trying to get across. It seemed that in this house there was no love, if you want to put it that way. It seemed that she was trying to atone for something she had done. It's an experience I'll never forget. And I was suddenly reminded of a teaching. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I've never been any good at memorizing scripture, but those words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount sprang into my mind. Another one. Gradually, I began to notice something else. This is from Dr. George Ritchie, his experience. All the living people we were watching were surrounded by a faint, luminous glow, almost like an electrical field over the surface of their bodies. The luminosity moved as they moved, like a second skin made out of a pale, scarcely visible light. At this point, the light drew me inside a dingy bar and grill near what looked like a large naval base. A crowd of people, many of them sailors, lined the bar three deep while others jammed wooden booths all along the wall. Though a few were drinking beer, most of them seemed to be belting whiskeys as fast as the two perspiring bartenders could pour them. Then I noticed a striking thing. A number of the men standing at the bar seemed unable to lift the drinks to their lips. Over and over, I watched them clutch at the shot glasses, hands passing through the solid tumblers, through the heavy wooden countertop, through the very arms and bodies of drinkers around them. And these men, every one of them, lacked the aureole of light that surrounded the others. Then the cocoon of light must be a property of physical bodies only, I thought. the dead. We who had lost our solidness have lost this second skin as well. And it was obvious that these living people, the light-surrounded ones, the ones actually drinking, talking, jostling each other, could never see the desperately thirsty, disembodied beings among them, nor feel their frantic pushing to get those glasses. Though it was clear to me, watching, that the non-solid people could both see and hear each other. Furious quarrels were constantly breaking out among them over glasses that none could actually get to his lips. I thought I had seen heavy drinking at fraternity parties, but the way civilians and servicemen at this bar were going at it beat everything. I watched one young sailor rise unsteadily from a stool, take two or three steps, and sag heavily to the floor. Two of his buddies stooped down and started dragging him away from the crush. But that was not what I was looking at. Remember, this is one person's subjective perception. I was staring in amazement as the bright cocoon around the unconscious sailor simply opened up. It parted at the very crown of his head and began peeling away from his head, his shoulders. Instantly quicker than I had ever seen anyone move, one of the insubstantial beings, one of the spirit beings, who had been standing near him at the bar, was on top of him. He had been hovering like a thirsty shadow at the sailor's side, greedily following every swallow the young man made. Now he seemed to spring at him like a beast of prey. In the next instant, to my utter mystification, the springing figure had vanished. It had all happened even before the two men had dragged their unconscious load from under the feet of those at the bar. One minute, I distinctly saw two individuals. By the time they propped the sailor against the wall, there was only one. Twice more, as I stared stupefied, the identical scene was repeated. As soon as the sailor passed out, the aura opened, another spirit vanished. Was that covering of light some kind of shield then? Was it a protection against disembodied beings like myself? Presumably, these substanceless creatures had once had solid bodies, as I myself had. Suppose that when they had been in these bodies, they had developed a dependence on alcohol that went beyond the physical, that became mental, spiritual even. That when they lost that body, except that they could briefly take possession of another one, they would be cut off for all eternity from the thing they could never stop craving. What do we make from all this, brothers and sisters? Both positive and negative. Paradise, spirit prison. My experience in researching this topic has taught me three things. Number one, that we should continue to study the purpose of life, that we should tie ourselves to the scriptures, that we should increase our celestial character. We need to build celestial character. That's what we take with us. We don't take any positions. We don't take fame. We don't take recognition. We don't take clothing. We don't take any material wealth. But the character we develop goes with us. Number two, in virtually every case where people have been revived and brought back from the dead, they have a great desire to give of themselves to their fellow man. They give time, they give money, they give energy. Everything according to the capacity that they have to give, they give it, and they give it freely. Because those kinds of things build relationships, and relationships also go with us, just as does our celestial character. A third thing is to accept death as an important part of God's eternal plan. How important it is. The Lord indicated to one of his prophets, Heber J. Grant, who had a marvelous experience. He knew his wife was going to die, and he said, "Before my wife died, I called my children into the room. And I told them that their mother was dying and told them to tell her goodbye. One of the little girls, 12 years, said, 'Papa, I do not want Mama to die. Please, Papa, I told my little girl that we all had to die sometime. President Grant knew it was his wife's time to go, and that I felt assured in my heart that it was her mother's time to go. And then she and the other children left the room. I knelt down by the bed of my wife, who by this time had lost consciousness. And I told the Lord, I acknowledged his hand in life and in death, in joy and in sorrow, and in prosperity and in adversity. I thanked him for the knowledge I had that my wife belonged to me for all eternity. I supplicated the Lord with all the strength that I possessed that he would give that little girl of mine a knowledge that it was his mind and will that her mama should die at this time. Within an hour, my wife passed away, and I called the children back into the room. My little boy, about 5 and a half, was weeping bitterly, and the little girl, who was 12 years of age, took him by the arms and said, Do not weep. The voice of the Lord from heaven has said to me, In the death of your mama, the will of the Lord shall be done. Wonderful, beautiful story about learning to face death, whether it's a grandparent, a friend, or someone very close to us indeed. It would be my prayer, my young brothers and sisters, that each of us would strive to learn more about this important subject, that we would learn to focus on the things that matter most in this life, so that when we die, we can have a taste of paradise and never know the pains of those who suffer in a spirit world. And I share that with you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside and a talk by Brother David Wilmore, an instructor at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, titled The Miracle of Death. On Sunday Fireside. And it's time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Featuring a talk today by Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church. This talk delivered during the April conference in the year 1992. The talk deals with life after death. Elder Nelson, our speaker on the program, You and Your World.
Recently at the funeral of a friend, I visited with two distinguished brothers, former surgical colleagues of mine, whose lovely companions had both passed away. They said they were going through the most difficult period of their lives, adjusting to the almost unbearable loss of their partners. These wonderful men then told of their cooking breakfast for each other once a week, sharing that rotation with their sister, trying to lessen their loneliness imposed by the doors of death. Death separates the spirit and the body, which are the soul of man. That separation evokes pangs of sorrow and shock among those left behind. The hurt is real, only its intensity varies. Some doors are heavier than others. The sense of tragedy may be related to age. Generally, the younger the victim, the greater the grief. Yet, even when the elderly or infirm have been afforded merciful relief, their loved ones are rarely ready to let go. The only length of life that seems to satisfy the longings of the human heart is life everlasting. Irrespective of age, we mourn for those loved and lost. Mourning is one of the deepest expressions of pure love. It is a natural response in complete accord with divine commandment, Thou shalt live together in love insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die. Moreover, we can't fully appreciate joyful reunions later without tearful separations now. The only way to take sorrow out of death is to take love out of life. Eternal perspective provides peace which passeth all understanding. In speaking at a funeral of a loved one, the prophet Joseph Smith offered this admonition. When we lose a near and dear friend upon whom we have set our hearts, it should be a caution unto us. Our affection should be placed upon God and His work more intensely than upon our fellow beings. Life does not begin with birth, nor does it end with death. Prior to our birth, we dwelled as spirit children with our Father in heaven. There, we eagerly anticipated the possibility of coming to earth and obtaining a physical body. Knowingly, we wanted the risks of mortality, which would allow the exercise of agency and accountability. This life was to become a probationary state, a time to prepare to meet God. But we regarded the returning home as the best part of that long-awaited trip, just as we do now. Before embarking on any journey, we like to have some assurance of a round-trip ticket. Returning from earth to life in our heavenly home requires passage through and not around the doors of death. We were born to die, and we die to live. As seedlings of God, we barely blossom on earth. We fully flower in heaven. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." Think of the alternative. If all 69 billion people who have ever lived on earth were still here, imagine the traffic jam. And we could own virtually nothing, scarcely make any responsible decisions. Scriptures teach that death is essential to happiness. Now behold, it was not expedient that man should be reclaimed from this temporal death, for that would destroy the great plan of happiness. Our limited perspective would be enlarged if we could witness the reunion on the other side of the veil when doors of death open to those returning home. Such was the vision of the psalmist who wrote, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But there is another type of separation known in Scripture as spiritual death. It is defined as the state of spiritual alienation from God. Thus, one can be very much alive physically, but dead spiritually. Spiritual death is more likely when goals are unbalanced toward things physical. Paul explained this concept to the Romans. "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." If physical death should strike before moral wrongs have been made right, opportunity for repentance will have been forfeited. Thus, the real sting of death is sin. Even the Savior cannot save us in our sins. He will redeem us from our sins, but only upon condition of our repentance. We are responsible for our own spiritual survival or death. Physical and spiritual trials provide continuing challenges in life. Each of you could provide illustrations from personal experience. Many of you, for instance, are at the twilight of life and endure long and difficult days. You know well the meaning of that divine injunction to endure to the end. The Savior of the world repeatedly asked that we pattern our lives after His, so we must endure trials as did He. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. When hardship heaps its heavy load upon us, good may yet be gleaned. Shakespeare so wrote, "Sweet are the uses of adversity, which, like the toad, ugly and venomous, wears yet a precious jewel in his head." The Lord's expression is even more explicit. "After much tribulation come the blessings." Mortality, temporary as it is terminated by the doors of death. Questions then come to searching minds of those left behind. Where is my loved one now? What happens after death? While many questions cannot fully be answered with available knowledge, much is known. The first station in post-mortal life is named paradise. Alma wrote, "Concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me that the spirits of all men, as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, are taken home to that God who gave them life. The spirits of those who are righteous are received into a state of happiness which is called paradise, a state of rest, a state of peace." Some facetiously state that nothing is as permanent as death. Not so. The grip of physical death is temporary. It began with the fall of Adam. It ended with the atonement of Jesus the Christ. The waiting period in paradise is temporary too. It ends with the resurrection. From the Book of Mormon, we learn that the paradise of God must deliver up the spirits of the righteous, and the grave deliver up the body of the righteous, and the spirit and the body is restored to itself again, and all men become incorruptible and immortal, and they are living souls. A few years ago, our stake president and his wife had a wonderful son, taken in his youthful prime because of an automobile accident. We are consoled by the knowledge that the very laws that could not allow his broken body to survive here are the same eternal laws which the Lord will employ at the time of the resurrection, when that body shall be restored to its proper and perfect frame. The Lord who created us in the first place surely has power to do it again. The same necessary elements now in our bodies will still be available at His command. The same unique genetic code now embedded in each of our living cells will still be available to format new ones then. The miracle of the resurrection, wondrous as it will be, is marvelously matched by the miracle of our creation in the first place. Our resurrection will not be an end, but a new beginning. It will prepare us for judgment by the Lord, who said, "As I have been lifted up upon the cross by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father to stand before me to be judged of their works." Even before we approach that threshold of the eternal court of justice, we know who will personally preside. The keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. And whoso knocketh, to him will he open. Loving relationships continue beyond the doors of death and judgment. Family ties endure because of ceilings in the temple. Their importance cannot be overstated. I remember vividly an experience I had as a passenger in a small two-propeller airplane. One of its engines suddenly burst open and caught on fire. The propeller of the flaming engine was starkly stilled. As we plummeted in a steep spiral dive down toward the earth, I expected to die. Some of the passengers screamed in hysterical panic. Miraculously, the precipitous dive extinguished the flames. Then, by starting up the other engine, the pilot was able to stabilize the plane and bring us down safely. Throughout that ordeal, though I knew death was coming, my paramount feeling was that I was not afraid to die. I remember a sense of returning home to meet ancestors for whom I had done temple work. I remember my deep sense of gratitude that my sweetheart and I had been sealed eternally to each other and to our children born and reared in the covenant. I realized that our marriage in the temple was my most important accomplishment. Honors bestowed upon me by men could not approach the inner peace provided by sealings performed in the house of the Lord. That harrowing experience consumed but a few minutes, yet my entire life flashed before my mind. Having had such rapid recall when facing death, I do not doubt the scriptural promise of perfect remembrance when facing judgment. After judgment comes the possibility of eternal life, the kind of life that our Heavenly Father lives. His celestial realm has been compared with the glory of the sun. It is available to all who prepare for it, the requirements of which have been clearly revealed. Ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Meanwhile, we who tarry here have a few precious moments remaining to prepare to meet God. Unfinished business is our worst business. Perpetual procrastination must yield to perceptive preparation. Today we have a little more time to bless others, time to be kinder, more compassionate, quicker to thank and slower to scold, more generous in sharing, more gracious in caring. Then, when our turn comes to pass through the doors of death, we can say as did Paul, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." We need not look upon death as an enemy. With full understanding and preparation, faith supplants fear. Hope displaces despair. The Lord said, "Fear not even unto death. For in this world your joy is not full, but in me your joy is full." He bestowed this gift. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." As a special witness of Jesus Christ, I testify that he lives. I also testify that the veil of death is very thin. I know by experiences too sacred to relate that those who have gone before are not strangers to the leaders of this church. To us and to you, our loved ones may be just as close as the next room, separated only by the doors of death. With that assurance, brothers and sisters, love life. Cherish each moment as a blessing from God. Live it well, even to your loftiest potential. Then the anticipation of death shall not hold you hostage. With the help of the Lord, your deeds and desires will qualify you to receive everlasting joy, glory, immortality, and eternal life. For this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, featuring a talk today by Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The title of his talk, Life After Death, delivered during the April Conference of the LDS Church in the year 1992. On the program, You and Your World. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.